Today's scripture reading will be Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about it, these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her first son, Jesus. He called his name Jesus.
Good morning. It's good to be with you once again on this Lord's Day. Although it is a tad chilly, it's good to be able to gather together to worship the Lord together. I appreciate want to welcome again those visiting with us. We're glad that you're with us, and we are encouraged by you being with us. And we just want to faithfully serve the Lord in all that we do, and we're glad that you're here to do so with us. Appreciate the songs that were led. Joshua was right that we will be talking about Jesus as the Son of Man, but I did kind of change my plans as the week went along. I was intending really to just do Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, but then I was thinking about some other things associated with that, and I decided to kind of go a slightly different route. Several years ago, I remember my granddad had presented a lesson that he titled Jesus the Son of Seven. And so I figured I would take some of those ideas and kind of include them in our study this morning. We're not going to deal with his lesson particularly, but the ideas that he brought up in that lesson are something that we will be discussing. Each of these titles, Jesus as the son of each one of these seven, refers to something different about Jesus, some unique quality of him or his life. And so I want to think about those in terms of who Jesus is and really what that means for us in our lives today. The first, and probably the obvious one we could say, is Jesus is the son of Joseph. In John chapter 6, verse 42, we find a reference to Jesus. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, obviously, Jesus is not the son of Joseph by birth. He's the adopted son of Jesus. But as such, he is the legal heir of Joseph. And I think that's part of the lineages that you find throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus is that legal heir, that son of Joseph. And then the other obvious one would be Jesus as the son of Mary, as was just read just a moment ago. She is the mother. She is the virgin mother who would give birth to Jesus. And we know the prophecies that are associated with that. She is the one who gave birth to our Lord. And then you have Jesus as the son of David. Now, this is the one we're going to spend more time on next week, Lord willing. But we do find in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the genealogy begins, or the book begins as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so there's two of them right there. And what Matthew is particularly trying to do is to establish a lineage of Jesus, a connection of Jesus from Abraham through David to the time of Jesus. And so we'll look a little bit more into that in a little bit more detail and the significance of that from a scriptural basis, but also from for us today. I think there's a great deal of significance of Jesus as the Son of David, and we'll note that next week. But then for this morning, though, I want to consider the last four. Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, certainly. But also we can find Jesus as the Son of Adam and the Son of Abraham. And so we'll begin with Jesus as the Son of Adam. And I went with Adam first because he chronologically comes first in the Bible. And so we'll look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. I don't know that there's necessarily a verse of Scripture like we find with some of these other ones that specifically say Jesus the son of Joseph or the son of David or Abraham. But in Luke chapter 23, we do find Luke beginning to give a genealogy of Jesus. And he starts there in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and on and on and on and on. And he carries it all the way down in verse 38 to the son of Adam, the son of God. And so in that sense, Jesus is traced all the way back to Adam. He is the son of Adam. Now, in reality, if we believe what the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 27, all man comes from Adam. We are all sons of Adam in one sense, and then from Noah in a little bit further down the line. But Jesus is a son of Adam in a particular, in a really a special way, in a different way than what we might claim to be a son of Adam. And to see this, we might look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to use Adam and kind of contrast or connect him with Jesus and really contrast Adam and Christ. And not that he's trying to just, kind of talk downplay Adam, but simply use Adam to show something about Jesus. In fact, verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, in case you're not familiar with the idea of a type, there's this concept of type or anti-type or shadow or substance that you find throughout the Bible. And what the Old Testament was in many ways was merely a shadow of what was to come. And so I guess you can somewhat see a shadow of myself down here in the light. A shadow is a reflection, or is not a reflection, but a shadow is what is cast when the light shines upon an object, right? We know what a shadow is. There's shadows outside. You can look out the door right now and see those shadows. The shadow is a representation of the object, but it's not the object itself. And in the same way, these types or these shadows in the Old Testament were pointing us toward the true object, and most often it's Christ that they were pointing us toward. And so what Paul is saying here in Romans 5 and verse 14, that Adam is that shadow or that type of the reality of Jesus. And so that might be an interesting thought, that Adam is the one that might be considered as a type of Christ. You can also look at many others throughout the Old Testament that fulfill that same role. But you think about Adam, through his one action, of course, that is his sin, he brings condemnation to all men. We find that in verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so all death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 18 as well. Paul says, "So then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." So Adam sinned, and through that sin, death is entered into the world, and death comes to all men. And I think it's important to note what Paul says there in verse 12, because all sinned. We are sinful not because of the inheriting that sinful nature or the sin of Adam, but we are sinful because we have sinned ourselves. I do think the influence has entered the world at that point, and then we succumb to the temptation of sin. But through one man's action, condemnation comes to all men. And then on the contrast, through one man's righteousness, redemption or life came to all men. Beginning verse 18, through one man's transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's really kind of the contrast that you see with Adam. Adam's sin bringing condemnation to all men because all men would follow in that pattern and sin themselves. Whereas Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for sin to bring life to all men, to those who would respond in faithfulness and obedience. I think there's an interesting connection that you see with the action of Adam versus the action of Jesus. Adam's sin took place by partaking of a tree, which he was forbidden to partake of. Jesus redeems man when he was hung on a tree as the sacrifice for sin. And so you find the tree bringing death in the book of Genesis and the tree bringing life in the Gospels as Jesus dies on the cross. I think there's also another interesting connection where you find in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 21, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, as God is giving a greater accounting of some of the creation events here, particularly that of the creation of woman, he says that God took the rib from the side of Adam, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And so in that sense, you see Adam's side being pierced and through which you find life coming. That is the woman being fashioned from that side being opened. Jesus' side, John 19 verse 34, was pierced. They pierced his side to confirm that he had actually died, and blood and water flow forth. And of course we know that blood that was shed on the cross is what brings redemption, the life that gives life to all men. And so while all of us, I think, would be a son of Adam, in a special sense, Jesus is the son of Adam. But as we noted a moment ago in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the genealogy begins with Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so I want to think about Jesus being the son of Abraham for just a moment. Jesus, or God, going back to Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham some great promises here in chapter 12. He says, beginning in verse 1, go forth from your land, from your kin, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We find that promise repeated in Genesis 22 when God tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac, the promised son, the son of promise, to offer him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham is doing so, and after God intervenes at that moment, God says in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. Now, if we don't have the New Testament, we probably don't know who this seed is. In your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. But we do have the New Testament, and we can point to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul makes no qualms about describing just who this seed is. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not refer to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul makes it clear that the seed that was promised is Jesus. the Son of promise, through whom blessing would come to the whole world, is the Christ. And throughout the third chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is trying to make the point that through Christ we receive those blessings that were promised to Abraham. And so that's part of the significance of that account there in Matthew, as Matthew takes the lineage of Christ all the way from Jesus through David to Abraham to show that he is the seed of Abraham, not just a seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham that was promised to redeem the world from sin. In John chapter 8, we do find Jesus in discussion with the Jews, as he often was. And you would be familiar with verse 32, the truth, you shall know the truth shall make you free. And of course, the Jews, to whom he's speaking, they say in verse 33, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, many of the Jews in Jesus' day kind of puffed themselves up as saying, we are children of Abraham. Verse 39, again, he says, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. You would have the faith of Abraham. And so what they were trying to do is illustrate that we are descendants of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham. And what Jesus and ultimately Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4 is trying to show is that it doesn't matter what your physical lineage is. A physical connection to Abraham is irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. He says we are children of Abraham, or children of the promise, through our faith in Jesus. And if we go back to Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 7, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, what Paul is trying to show here is that Abraham was justified before the law ever came. And so Abraham was justified on the basis of his faithfulness. And in reality, that's the basis of our justification, right? It's really interesting. If you consider Abraham, and Abraham is kind of the one that's used as that picture of Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and this is where our faith-only friends might get that. All you have to do is believe. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And you know, the point that Paul is making when he uses Abraham in that way is that Abraham was justified on the basis of his faithfulness, and we are justified on the basis of our faithfulness. And that doesn't mean that Abraham didn't do anything. But it means that in reality, we kind of see that we are saved in the very same way that the people of old were. Now, the particulars might look different, but it's on the basis of our faithfulness, right? And what that looks like is going to differ. And so he says in verse 7, so know that those who are of faith, those are sons of Abraham. Not the physical descendants of Abraham. He says, those who are of faith, those who are faithful like Abraham was, they are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so again, the connection to Abraham by our faithfulness. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, it's not just physical descendants of Abraham, but all men, Gentiles and Jew alike, can be children of the promise or receive the blessings of Abraham. And then we come to the very end of the chapter, verse 29, where Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so what Paul is trying to show us is that we are sons of the promise or sons of Abraham through our faith in the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus. And I think there's another interesting connection that we might make with Abraham concerning Genesis chapter 22. If we back up there for just a moment, Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham is walking with Isaac to offer Isaac as the sacrifice, obviously Isaac is coherent and he is kind of looking around. He says, I see we have everything else. Where's the lamb? We're going to sacrifice, and yet we don't have anything to sacrifice. And in verse 8, Moses said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And we know the story. Isaac was laid upon the altar, and Abraham raised his hand in order to fulfill the commandment of God to offer up Isaac. And of course, we know that God stayed his hand. God prevented him from killing his son. And yet, God did provide the lamb. And if you recall in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John, as he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God did provide the lamb. And it was his own son, Jesus. And so God did not stay his own hand when Jesus hung on the tree, but instead allowed him to die as the sacrifice for sin so that we could be redeemed. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. We find the author describing the sacrifice of Jesus and how Jesus has gone into heaven itself, not the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. He's gone into heaven itself with his own blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he says that, you know, Jesus did not go into the most holy place. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Not that he's offering the blood of an animal. He says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who was prepared and sent by God to hang him upon the tree to die for us. And through that sacrifice, the blessings of Abraham, the promise of Abraham comes to all men because through faith in Jesus. And so we find Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of Adam. But we also see a common reference to Jesus as the son of man. And this is probably the favorite description of Jesus. And as I looked it up, it's used about 84 times in the gospel accounts. And in fact, it was used in our reading before the Lord's Supper this morning, that the son of man, or maybe it was just my reading, anyway. It's used in the gospel account several times, and Jesus most often refers to himself in that way. Now, the Son of Man is a term that was emphasizing or would emphasize the humanity of Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we find John beginning that in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we also find in Galatians 4 and verse 4 an emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus. In beginning in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus is the Son of Man because he was a man, just like you and I are. And so as a man, Jesus lived under the confines of time as you and I would live. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is making reference to time. And I think he's not just talking about a physical day and a physical night. I think he's kind of using that as a metaphor for time in general. But his point is that we are bound by time. We have a finite amount of time to which we are able to do the work that God has given us to do. We also find that Jesus is limited by space as a man. John chapter 12, or 2, beginning in verse 12, says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. See, just like you and I are limited to the space in which we occupy, Jesus was too. He went to Capernaum, he went to Jerusalem, he went to various different places. He was confined by space. He was also confined to physical activities such as we all are. John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Jesus asks the woman, "Give me a drink." And we have to drink water so that we can sustain ourselves. The disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Verse 31, they come to him and they say, "Rabbi, eat." They gave him food with which to eat. And so Jesus was confined to the very same nature that we are, that he had to partake of those things. And then also Jesus was subject to death as well. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And what all this shows us is that Jesus shared in the very same nature as we do. Jesus lived as a man just as you and I do. And we also find in references to Jesus' humanity in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, where the Hebrew author tells us that Jesus, or we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He was subject to the very same temptations that we do, we are. And yet he was able to overcome them. He was able to deal with them without sin. And so as a man, Jesus was able to give us an example of how we ought to live. And I want to go back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul begins in verse 5, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." And that way of thinking is what he's already described in verses 3 and 4. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, and not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so you think this way because Jesus thought this way. And so he begins to describe how Jesus displayed those very attitudes or mindsets. He says in verse 6, he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, although he had equality with God, he didn't use his equality with God as something to gain advantage for himself. He did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20 and verse 28. And in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus finds himself as man, as a man, and what does he do? He humbles himself and submits himself entirely to the will of God in all things. Even when it meant that he would go to the cross and die that painful, horrible, wretched death. Because that was the will of God so that we could be redeemed. And then his humanity, and this is important, the scriptures make the important case for the humanity of Jesus because it enables him, it qualifies him then to serve us. And that was his purpose. Again, Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We find in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, he emphasizes both the deity and the humanity of Jesus here in the first couple of chapters. And that Jesus in the first chapter is the exalted Son. And though he was a son in chapter 2, he, for a little while, verse 9, was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to be made like us, had to be lower, made a little lower than the angel so that he could suffer death for us. Verse 14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so we jump ahead then to verse 17. He had to then be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. And so part of the work then of the high priest was to serve the people and to offer these sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice. But as a man, the fifth chapter tells us that Jesus, the priest, had to be taken from among the people. And so Jesus had to live among the people so that he could be chosen among the people to be the faithful and merciful high priest, so that he could serve us, so that he could come to the aid of those who are tempted, such as we are. And though we do not as well overcome the temptations as Jesus did, he is there to help us when we are. And then he's also able to serve us as the conqueror of death. We know that verse 14, he's rendering powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, he might free those who were through fear of death subject to slavery all of their lives. And so Jesus serves us as our high priest. He serves us as the conqueror of death, providing us victory over death. And so we don't have to fear death any longer, but death is a victory. Death is a pathway to eternal life. And it gives us reason to rejoice. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. We talked several weeks ago about the humanity of Jesus in our other lesson, but I think this gives us some more ideas about the humanity of Jesus as the Son of Man. But then we come to the final point, which is Jesus is the Son of God. And I got ahead of myself there. Jesus, as the Son of Man, was also the one that would be exalted. We remember in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we find this prophecy concerning the Son of Man. I kept looking in the cloud, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. Now, that description is what you find in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. Jesus ascended to heaven. And so that's the prophecy here. The one like a Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days. And then verse 14 describes the glorification or the exaltation that would take place at that point. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that's the very same idea that you find in Psalm 110 and verse 1, as David is prophesying regarding the Messiah, the exalted Son. The prophecy says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When we combine that with Daniel, we see that as Jesus exalted or ascended to heaven, he was exalted as the Son. And that's really what Hebrews chapter 1 is emphasizing. Jesus is the exalted Son. And I think that leads us well into the next point, as Jesus is the Son of God. There's a sense in which we all could be called sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Well, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be children of God." We can all take comfort in the fact that we can be called children of God. But Jesus is not just a son. Jesus is the Son. He's the only begotten Son, the one described in Matthew or John chapter 3 and verse 16. God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And he's also the one that we find in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course the answers were, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's not a Son of the living God, it's the Son of the living God. There was a significance to that title, to that idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is what God himself declares at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. You hear this voice coming down from heaven as God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," verse 17. And then in chapter 17, verse 5, as at the Mount of Transfiguration, we find in verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And so Jesus is the Son of God. And we also find in Mark chapter 14, and beginning in verse 62, Jesus, under oath, admitted to being the Son of God. He's asked in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And in verse 62, he says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, before we kind of look at the following verses there, I want to note that this is not just some innocent nickname that Jesus comes up with. This is not just some idea that popped into Jesus' head, and it is really of no real material significance. It is a claim as the Son of God to be of the same nature or to be equal with God. And that's why the Jews, when Jesus refers to himself or admits that he is the Son of God, that's why they seek to put him to death because of it. Now notice verse 63. Tearing his tunic, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Let me just say, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God that he claimed to be, then he was deserving of death. But he is the Son of God that he claimed to be. We also find in John chapter 19 and in verse 7, John 19 and verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So again, this is not just an innocent claim, but it is a claim that God was his Father, and it was a claim of equality. If we back up to the first chapter of John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 17, it says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so in that way, Jesus is equal. He's able to show God or to reveal God or explain God in a way that no one else can, because he has that equality, that connection with God. And if we look again in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, Jesus says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." He claiming that God was his Father, as Jesus did, was that claim of equality. And then claiming to be one with the Father, the Jews accuse him then of making himself God. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Well, how did Jesus make himself God? Because he said, "I and the Father are one." Because he is the Son of God. And they recognized that him claiming that was not just some innocent claim, but that he is the Son of God. However, we do find that many others bear witness to Jesus being the Son of God. If you look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3, we find really the testimony of Satan himself declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God,'" verse 9, "'throw yourself down from here.'" And I don't think Satan is saying, "Well, if you're really who you claim to be," I think he's saying, "If you really think you are, why not?" Satan knew it, just like the demons knew it. Matthew 8, verse 29. In Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 29, we find the demons, it says they were extremely violent so that no one could pass the way, the demons that were possessing. And he says, "Behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" We also see in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. "Whenever the unclean spirits were seeing him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' Even the demons believe and tremble," James tells us. Satan knew it. The demons knew it. And John declared it. John chapter 1 and in verse 34. As John is bearing witness to Jesus, as we talked about last week, John says, "I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so the centurion at the cross also recognized Jesus as the Son of God. In Mark 15 and verse 39, as all the events take place, the centurion says, "Truly, this was God's Son. This was the Son of God." And so we find not just God and Jesus bearing witness that Jesus is the Son of God, but the devil does, John does, and those who saw Jesus with faith saw that he really was the Son of God. And in reality, that's the good confession that we must make. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. What is that good confession? The same one that the eunuch makes in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who offered himself as the sacrifice for sin and was raised from the dead and now is exalted in heaven. And so we find Jesus is, in that way, the Son of Seven. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of Abraham, which is that Son of Promise, the Son of Adam, the Son of Joseph and Mary, and the Son of David. And we'll look at the significance of Jesus being the Son of David in our next lesson, Lord willing. But each of these show a unique and important aspect of who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. He is the God of heaven who took on flesh to redeem us and to reconcile us back to him when we had rejected him over and over and over again. And so may we recognize who Jesus is, not just as the Son of Adam and the Son of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that in believing in him, we can have life. And so we must recognize who Jesus is, bow before him in reverence, and live our lives in faithfulness to him, and we can enjoy the eternal life that he came to offer. Now, if you are a child of God, and if you are not a child of God, we'd love to help you become one, to enjoy the blessings that Jesus came to provide, so that you can walk with him throughout the remainder of your life. We'd be happy to help you to put on Christ in baptism and to be raised up into newness of life. And if you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been serving Christ as faithfully as you should. We'll help you with that too. We'll walk with you, pray with you, we'll encourage you in any way that we can so that we can all walk together as we follow our Lord. He gave so much for us, and he's calling upon us to walk with him once more. So if you need to submit yourself to the invitation of God, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.